Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you here tonight. I know it's not the easiest thing in the world to set aside time on a weeknight, but for those of you that are able to do so, it is wonderful to be here with you. I just wanted to say a couple things real quick, things to make you aware of. First of all, I want to just point out this. This is not dirt. I know if I don't mention it, people are going to be going, what in the world is on Tony's head? I whacked my head on the towel bar in the bathroom. I don't have any clue how one does such things. But that is what I have done. And so that's what this is. A little bit of a bump, still tender, quite a bit of a bruise, more than I thought it was going to be. Actually, I guess that just means I'm getting old. I guess next just wait for my hip to go out or something. I don't know. But anyway, that's what that is. And for those of you wondering where my glasses are, who are used to seeing me with glasses, I don't know what it is, but when I'm sitting at my desk looking at my computer monitor, I put on my glasses and everything gets blurry. So that's what it is. You're just going to have to put up with this for a little bit. A couple of things. I just wanted to remind you guys, because I had a few of you ask this week. We are having our Saturday service this coming Saturday. It's Halloween. In my opinion, what better time to be worshiping the Lord than on an evening that is so frequently given over to things that are the opposite of worshiping the Lord. But we are going to be meeting together. MCPC, the church that we have, lease the building from, will be doing a trunk or treat event in their parking lot from, I think it's from 3 to 5 or something of that sort. More than likely, they will have that all gone by the time that you begin arriving for service at 6 o'clock this Saturday. But if there's some stragglers and stuff, it shouldn't be a big deal. It's a parking lot, and we'll just be able to work around that. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. Also, I had a few people ask about, because there's been some stuff on the news about how Colorado is changing or going back to some more restrictive rules in regards to COVID. And that's not untrue. However, the rules that they're changing have to do with personal gatherings in people's homes, limiting to that to 10 or less. The restrictions and rules that we are currently under are still in place. So for churches and restaurants and things of that sort, we are required to have under 50 people, and so that's what we've been doing, and that has not changed. So the changes of late, just to let people know, do not affect us, at least not yet. And so I wanted to make sure that you guys were aware of those two things. Last, and definitely not least, I want to give a big thank you to George Sweat, who has been very kind to share with us for the last 6 weeks from the book of 1 John, taking us through it. It has been a real blessing to me, not only being in the Word, that's always a blessing because God's Word does not return void, but just being able to hear George's heart. And be able to share with him in that way, even if it's, you know, online and at a distance. So anyway, I just wanted to thank you, George, for doing that. Again, welcome to all of you that are with us tonight. I see a few. I see Evelyn. I see Sherry. I see the Nations, and I think my parents and my the rest of my family and such. So welcome, guys. It's wonderful to be with you. As I began to think and pray about what the Lord would have me share with you on these Wednesday evening studies, I was consistently confronted with two competing things in my life. On the one hand, I really do desire to know God more intimately. At least, sometimes I do. Unfortunately, the rest of the time, I find that I'm too busy for God. Or at the minimum, that's a convenient excuse. Now, perhaps you know all too well these competing things in your life. It is so easy in our day-to-day lives, particularly in bizarro times like 2020 has been, to be so jammed full of things that knowing our Heavenly Father gets pushed aside. It gets set aside. But deep down, as a child of the Father, my heart's desire, your heart's desire, is to know and love God, right? To know the God who's always known us and loved us. And it occurred to me that as I contemplated this dichotomy in myself, that the way to know God better is to study Him. And the way to study Him is to learn what the Bible teaches about Him. Because all of who He is, all of God's attributes are revealed to us where? In God's Word. And yes, sometimes studying God's Word, studying about Him in His Word, I know that can be a difficult endeavor. Everyone's a little bit different in those things. But I am fully convinced, always have been, that the meditation on and the contemplation of God is the most rewarding endeavor any of us can ever undertake. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, we as Christians, and perhaps I can even make this broader, the church seems to have lost their enthusiasm for investigating God. As I notice the way in which many modern Christians think of and speak of God, they seem to have, at least biblically speaking, an unworthy concept of God, of deity. And I think part of the issue here is, if not maybe the majority of the issue, is frankly, we're simply interested in too many other things. We want to be entertained rather than enlightened. We want to be distracted rather than disciplined. I mean, to put it bluntly, which I tend to do, God bores us. And sadly, the state of the modern church reflects this reality. But if there's one thing that almost always holds our attention, it's a good story, right? As most all of us should know, the very best stories of them all are in the Bible. And so my intention for this evening and for the next several weeks is to use stories from the Bible, stories that I would suspect many of you are going to be quite familiar with, to reveal to us the amazing attributes of God. Now, obviously, we're not gonna look at every last one of God's attributes. That would be simply impossible over the course of a couple months. Matter of fact, it would be impossible over the course of an entire lifetime. Okay? But we're going to be looking at what I consider to be the foundational attributes of God. Not His greatest attributes, as though God had lesser and greater attributes, simply the attributes of God that I believe help us understand His other attributes better. Things like the glory of God, the self-existence of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and so forth. Now, what we're going to do here on Wednesday nights is not going to be, more often than not, our more traditional, methodical, verse-by-verse study through one passage of Scripture. But we will always have a primary passage. So, with all that being said, why don't you turn with me in your Bible to Exodus 33. We're going to look at a lot of things tonight, but that's going to be kind of our takeoff, you know, our launching pad and landing pad, so to speak, because this really puts us squarely in the middle of an incredibly grand, amazing story of God. And while you're all turning there, if you haven't already, why don't we pray? Let's take a couple moments to ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I want to thank You so much for the blessing of Your Scripture. And thank You, Lord, that in it, not only do you inform us of things we need to know, You inform us of right and wrong and so on and so forth and what we should do, but Lord, most importantly, You reveal Yourself. How would we ever even know You? How would we ever even understand or contemplate You if You had not first revealed Yourself? So, Father, thank You. Thank You for doing so. And I pray that tonight, as we look at this story of Moses and Mount Sinai, that You will simply overwhelm us with Your glory. Father, that You would remind us again of how glorious You are. Perhaps we've forgotten. Perhaps we've never even given it much thought. Lord, I pray that tonight through Your Word, You would open our eyes to simply how glorious You are. Lord, thank You for ministering to us through Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I'd like to begin this evening. Actually, I've been talking for almost 15 minutes, so I guess I've already begun. But I want to begin this evening by asking you all a question. And it's one that I bet you've probably never had asked of you before. How much does God weigh? How much does God weigh? Actually, now that I think about it, if you've ever had little kids in your house, then you probably have had that question asked before. But how much does God weigh? If author David Wells is right, God is not tipping the scales like He used to. Okay? Many years ago, I read a book by David Wells. It's called God in the Wasteland. And in it, he describes a curious condition and that he calls the weightlessness of God. And can I just share with you just a brief passage from his book that kind of sums up what we're talking about here? He says, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that He is ethereal, but rather that He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. He has lost His saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider Him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and His truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, guys, it's this weightlessness of God, more than anything else, I believe, that explains so many of the flaws and failings in the American church today. It's because God has become, you know, let's say it as it is, so unimportant to us that our worship has become so irreverent, that our fellowship has become so loveless, that our witness to the world has become so timid, that our theology has become so weak and so shallow. In other words, we have become the children of a lightweight God. And as I alluded to a moment ago, one of the best ways for our knowledge of God to regain some weight is by thinking deeply about His attributes. What is God really like? And I believe a good place to begin is with God's glory. Because, guys, that's what the word glory means. Did you know that? It means the weightiness of God. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, comes from the Hebrew word for heavy, kaved. Now, obviously, I mean, the word was often used to describe things that were heavy in the literal physical sense. For instance, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 4 that the high priest Eli was kaved, heavy. In other words, he was fat. That's what that means. But the word is also used more figuratively to describe anything substantial or impressive. For instance, in Genesis 13, the Bible says that Abraham was heavy, but it had nothing to do with his waistline. What it meant was he was wealthy. It says Abraham, or Abram, had become very wealthy, literally heavy, kavod, in livestock and in silver and gold. Eventually, the Hebrew word for heavy came to be used to describe anyone who deserved honor or recognition. It was used for warriors and princes and merchants, other people, right? A position and influence. And think about it, guys. We still use it that way today in English, do we not? Do we not refer to the powerful and the rich and the influential in our world as heavyweights? But guys, the biggest heavyweight of all is the Almighty God. No one is more substantial than He is. No one has more influence. No one has a higher or a weightier reputation. No one is more deserving of honor and recognition and praise. However weightless he may seem in this world, however weightless he may seem in the modern church, God himself is still heavy. In other words, he is glorious. But what exactly is the glory of God? Well, the fact is that God's glory is so far beyond our comprehension that it's actually very hard to put into words. In fact, most books that I've seen about the attributes of God, most lists of God's attributes that I've seen, they leave his glory off the list. And really, I guess in one sense I get it, because it's not so much an attribute in itself as it's the sum of all of God's attributes. Holiness, justice, goodness, power, truth, love, every one of God's attributes adds to God's reputation and, of course, to the weightiness of his glory. Now, how do we see this weightiness of his glory? Well, obviously, in one respect, he is glorious in what he does, right? For instance, he's glorious in creation. His divine attributes, his power and his wisdom are revealed in everything that he has made. From the smallest subatomic particle to the very farthest galaxy. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." I mean, think about it. What is the best way to see the skill of an artist? You probably want to look at his artwork, right? You want to look at his handiwork, don't you? Well, in the same way, the glory of God is displayed in his handiwork. But God is also the glorious Redeemer. Not just the glorious Creator, he's the glorious Redeemer. His glory is displayed in redemption and his saving us. God brings glory to himself every time he saves his people. That's one of the major reasons given by God for the events that we read about in the book of Exodus. I mean, when the children of Israel were enslaved in the land of Egypt, God delivered them how? By performing amazing, mighty acts of power, didn't he? Unbelievable acts of power. But first, he explained to Moses why he was going to do it. In Exodus 14:4, listen to what God told Moses. He said, I will gain kavod, glory, for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am God. You see, God enhances his reputation. He adds to his weightiness every time he saves his people. He is as glorious in redemption as he is in creation. He is glorious in everything that he does. But God, guys, is also glorious in simply who he is. He is glorious in and of himself. And this is the part that maybe is the hardest for us to wrap our little puny pea brains, at least mine, around. As is true with many of God's attributes, we would not even know what glory is if it wasn't for God revealing himself. Even if God had never made a single thing, even if God had never saved a single person, he would still be glorious in and of himself. You could honestly say that it is God's very nature to be heavy. However, there would be no way for human beings to experience the glory of God unless somehow he revealed it. And that's why God sometimes gives us glimpses of his glory. The Bible includes, as I'm sure most of you are aware, the Bible includes historical accounts of visible manifestations of God's weightiness. I love those stories that tell us about this. On occasion, God revealed himself in a cloud of dazzling, brilliant light, right? He led the people out of Egypt with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How often have you seen any of those? Yeah, me either. The Bible calls that radiant, luminescent cloud the glory of the Lord. This glory, this cloud is sometimes called something maybe some of you've heard before, the Shekinah glory of God. The prophet Ezekiel, he saw it at the temple. He talks about it in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, where he describes what he was seeing. He says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, one of the angels, to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Guys, what Ezekiel saw that day was a visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. You know, back in the 1600s, just in case we think that this is some new conversation we're having, back in the 1600s, a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson wrote, glory is the sparkling of deity. I like that. Now, there is a story in the Bible about the sparkling of God's deity. It's the story of Moses on God's mountain. God had invited Moses up to Mount Sinai for, well, I suppose you could call it the world's first summit meeting, okay? And God wanted to issue his policy statement on human behavior. We sometimes call it the Ten Commandments. But when Moses went back down the mountain and he started telling people what to do, how would they know that he wasn't just making it up as he went along, right? They would need some evidence that God was actually speaking to Moses. So in order to give the people a visible manifestation of his weightiness, we are told in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, that God descended on the mountain in a bright cloud of his glory. And I want to share that with you. Okay, it's 10 chapters earlier than where we're at, but listen to what it says. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So there you have it. The glory of God burned like fire on that mountain. It was so awesome, it was so incandescent that it filled people with fear. The Israelites were not down at the base of the mountain going, rather interesting. No, they were terrified by what they saw. And what they said as a result of seeing these things is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25. This is what they said. This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. That verse always tickled me. I find it hilarious how the Bible states things so matter-of-factly, right? These people are scared to death, and the Bible records their response as, this great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord. I am fairly certain they were screaming like little girls as they said this. But I do think it gives a fairly good indication of how heavy God is. Whenever mortal beings have felt even the slightest weight of his glory, they have seriously doubted whether they would live to tell about it. Now, Moses did live to tell about it, even though he made the boldest, not to mention maybe the most foolhardy demand anyone has ever made of God. Once he had received some assurance from God that God was going to stay with his people, he says in our main passage, Exodus 33, verse 18, look what Moses says to God there. I pray you, show me your what? Glory. Show me your glory. Now, guys, in one sense, Moses had already seen the glory of God, hadn't he? Right? He'd seen all of the plagues. He had seen the pillar of cloud by day. He'd seen the pillar of fire by night. He'd been surrounded by this cloud of God's glory when the Lord descended upon the mountain. But that wasn't enough for Moses. Moses wanted more. And guys, you gotta love that about Moses. He wanted to experience God more directly. He wanted to know God more intimately. He wanted to be wrapped up in the glory of God. Now, the reality is, Moses had absolutely no idea what he was really asking for. What he was asking for was impossible. As a matter of fact, look at how God answers him there in verse 20 of our passage. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Sound pretty ominous? In other words, it's impossible to see the invisible God as he is, completely unhidden. For us mortal beings, there is something so overwhelming, so even destructive about the weight of God's glory. And really, if you think about it, God was actually very gracious and loving not to show Moses his glory. But there was one thing he said he would do for Moses. And we can see it there in verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, guys, I want you to think about this. I suspect most of you listening to me, and those of you who might be listening to this some other time in the future, you've probably heard this story. But I want you to think about it. I want you to think about this. That is what Moses saw. What did Moses see? What God called the back of his glory. That is all that Moses saw. But guys, there is more glory in God's backside than there is in the whole universe. Even the reverse side of his majesty was glorious beyond anything any human being had ever seen before. And that is why Moses glowed when he came back down God's mountain. Why don't you flip over with me? Would you just flip over to chapter 34? Because I want you to see this. Look at what verse 29 says. Verse 29 of Exodus chapter 34. It came about, now Moses has been up there now for 40 days and 40 nights with God, having seen the backside of God's glory. It came about, verse 29, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with the Lord. What is happening here, guys? The glory of God, the back of God's glory, was being reflected in the face of Moses. You know, I was thinking about this week. This was perhaps the very first afterglow of a mountaintop experience, right? Some of the radiant splendor of Almighty God was still shining in his face. Now the people, right, as Moses came down, the people, they took one look at Moses and they freaked out, just as you and I would probably do if we saw a person whose face was shining. Matter of fact, verse 30 there tells us their response. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I bet. Think about it, guys. Even when it is only reflected in the face of a human being, the glory of God demands fear and worship. And I honestly think we can learn two very important things about God's glory just from the face of Moses. And first of all, it shows us that human beings are capable of reflecting the glory of God. Now, understand, of course, only God is all glorious in himself. But we were created, guys, to reflect the light of his glory. I am convinced that what Moses looked like when he came down from God's mountain is what us human beings were supposed to look like all along. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says that God made us a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Guys, that's not just a figure of speech. Since we are made in God's image, we are capable of shining with God's glory, just like Moses did. But the second thing I think we can take from this is that the face of Moses shows us how glorious God must be by comparison. Again, consider this, guys. All that Aaron saw was the reflection of the back of God's glory in his own brother's face. Yet what he saw was so glorious that he was scared to death to even look at it. It was too magnificent. It was too glorious. It was too heavy. Moses had to reassure his brother that everything was okay. And once Moses had read to all the Israelites the commands that God had given him on the mountain, we're told that he covered his face so people would feel more comfortable. In fact, afterwards, we're told a couple verses down in Exodus, chapter 34, verses 34 and 35, that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. Then Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. This is amazing. The people had to be shielded from the brightness of God's glory. Even its reflection in the face of a mortal man was much too much for them to bear. It's quite a story, isn't it? Well, guys, what do we do with all of this? I mean, honestly, it's one thing to talk about God's attributes, to talk about the glory of God, but what impact should this awareness of God's glory have on the lives of those who call themselves his children? Well, let me begin by asking you the same question that I asked earlier, but this time let me make it personal, okay? How much does God weigh in your life? How much does God weigh in your life? Like Moses, do you want every bit of God that you can have? Or are there other things that you prefer? Have you become satisfied with the more tangible pleasures of this world? As David Wells said, does God rest upon your life so inconsequentially as to hardly be noticeable? Is his glory noticeable in your life? I had to ask myself this question over the last few weeks. Is God's glory noticeable to you? Is it noticeable to those around you? Would others ever have the opportunity to see the glory of God reflected in your life? I strongly feel that as God's children, we should be examining our lives to see what things have taken a weightier place than God. We need to determine, guys, if there's anything that impacts our lives more heavily than God does. And if there is, we need to get rid of it. For others, that thing may not even be an issue. Hey, it may not even be an inherently evil thing. It does not matter. If something in your life has more glory than God, then it's because we have given it more glory. And if that's true, then that thing, whatever it is, has become an idol in your life. And idols need to come down before God can receive the glory that he deserves in your life. If God is as glorious as I am attempting to relate to you, then wouldn't it follow that we ought to give him all the glory that we can? Did you know that this is why God made you in the first place, guys? He made you, crafted you with his own hands for his glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." You know, way back in 1647, there was a theological document written called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it begins by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? Now, if you think about it, it's really a question about the ultimate meaning of human existence, right? What is life all about? And the answer given is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that is a good answer, maybe even the best answer. But you know what? It does raise another question. If God is glorious in all he is, and if God is glorious in all that he does, then how can we give any glory to him? Well, the fact of the matter is, we cannot add any weight to God. He is already completely glorious in himself. But what we can do, guys, what we can do is reflect his glory. The way that Moses reflected it when he came down from Mount Sinai. In this regard, then, a person who glorifies God is kind of like one of the mirrors in a very, very powerful telescope. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but when an astronomer in one of those big, you know, the word just went right out of my head, observatories. When one of those astronomers in an observatory looks through his telescope, he isn't trying to look at the mirrors inside the telescope, right? That's not his interest. However, that is actually what he's looking at. He's not looking at stars. He's looking at mirrors. And by their reflection, those mirrors enable him to see stars thousands of light years away. In the same way, guys, the followers of Jesus ought to reflect the glory of God. We are to have absolutely no glory of our own. Boy, is that a convicting thing for us to hear. Whatever glory we have is to be a reflection of God's glory. Rest assured, if in any way you are receiving the glory for anything, there is something in your life that has become weightier than God. But how is this done? Well, I mean, how can you and I, how can we reflect God's glory? Obviously, I'm not talking about how you and I can actually glow like a glow stick as we walk around town, okay? I'm not talking about that physically. You and I aren't even going to get to see the backside of God's glory, okay, like Moses did. But let me get real practical with you and share with you a few specific things we can do to, in just as real a way, reflect the glory of God. First of all, if you are anything like me, then you may need to start with confession. You may need to start with repentance. Did you know that you glorify God by confessing your sins? There was a man in the Bible who glorified God by confessing his sin. His name was Achan. Now, Achan committed a sin that involved deceit and treachery and theft and kind of, in a way, murder. When Achan's sin was discovered, he was brought before Joshua. And what Joshua said to Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, is significant. Listen to what he said. He said, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan confessed his sin. And then he was taken out and executed for his crime. Now, aren't you all excited to give God the glory? Now the Bible does not tell us whether Achan was granted eternal life or not. Perhaps he was. But in any case, Achan glorified God, how? By confessing his sin. Our repentance, guys, gives glory to God. We are admitting that we are wrong and that he is right. And this adds weight to God. This adds to God's weight, so to speak. It brings him glory because we admit his perfection. It brings him glory because in his love and mercy, he forgives us. How else can we glorify God? How else can we reflect the glory of God? Well, guys, you can glorify God in your worship. This is what the Psalms so often call us to do, is it not? For instance, Psalm 29:2 commands us. Not helpful hints, not a nice suggestion. It commands us, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 66:2, also a command, says, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. In Psalm 86:12, David personally cries out and he says, "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever." Now, please understand, glorifying God in worship is not about using or singing the right songs. It's not about a style of worship or a charismatic worship leader or a rock star pastor. It's not about the posture of your body or about church buildings. It's not about emotionalism. It's not about how many tears you have pouring down your face. It's not about concert theatrics. It's about your heart. Do you truly want to bring glory to His name by praising Him in spirit and in truth? Or are you just singing songs? Sad to say, I've been in church, during worship, and just singing songs. And I'm sure you all have as well. Guys, that does not bring God glory. But we can bring Him glory by truly entering into His throne room. Whether it's at home, in our bedroom, on our knees, whether it's at church, standing with brothers and sisters, singing. Whenever we truly worship God, we do what we were made to do. In our prayers and in our praise, we declare that God alone is glorious. But how else? How else can you glorify God? Well, you can glorify God by your good works. Matter of fact, Jesus said that very thing in John 15:8. "This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, the fruit that Jesus had in mind here, guys, is the fruit of good works. Things we do that others can see, just as you can visibly see the fruit on a fruit tree, right? None of us have ever walked by an orange tree and mistaken it for an apple tree because there's oranges on it. Right? Not apples. Well, you can give God the glory. You can make the glory of God evident. It's as though it's reflecting from you by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by healing the sick, by loving the widows and orphans, by visiting the prisoners and helping everyone who who's in need. First within the body of Christ, and then with everyone in the world around us that God brings in across our path. All of this gives glory to God. These are the fruit of a transformed life, and all of it none of it points to us. It all points to Him. That gives Him glory. It adds to His weight, so to speak. Another way that you also glorify God is by telling other people about Jesus every chance you get. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And guys, your story of how God saved you while you were yet a sinner and sharing what He saved you from simply demonstrates, it shows, it reflects God's power to save and His great love for you. That is giving God glory. It makes Him weighty in the eyes of others. And if the people that you share with are led by the Holy Spirit to trust God and repent of their sins, then God is even further glorified in His grace and in His mercy. And God will have gained another worshiper to His glory. Amen? This is another way that we glorify God, is by sharing our testimony, sharing our faith with others. Is there anything else you can do to glorify God? Guys, we could be here all night listing them. We won't be. But glorify God when you're playing, by resting in His goodness. Glorify God when you're working, by working with all your strength. Glorify God, yes, even in the menial tasks around your house. God receives glory whenever a dish is washed, whenever a floor is mopped, when a newspaper is recycled, even when a diaper is changed, if it's done in His name and for His glory. Guys, let us strive by His power, by His Spirit, to glorify God in any and every activity of our life. We do this by doing all things for Him and doing them in a way that is pleasing to Him, not to us, and in such a way that He receives the glory for it, not us. Unless you think I'm setting the bar too high here, let me quote Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says, "So, whether you eat or drink," that's pretty low-level daily stuff, right? "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So I'm asking you to consider prayerfully and soberly how much God weighs in your life. But guys, let me end this evening with this bit of encouragement. Did you know that if you glorify God, one day God will glorify you? Did you know that? Do you remember how Moses reflected God's glory when he came down from the mountain? The Bible says that one day that same thing will happen to every child of God. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Guys, when you stand before Christ, you will receive what 2 Corinthians 4:17 calls an eternal weight of glory. It even uses the word weight and glory together. When you see Jesus in all His glory, you will be changed and filled with as much glory as you can bear. But it gets even better. The Bible says that this is already starting to happen. You may not think so when you get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror, but the Bible says it's already starting to happen. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." Sound familiar? Yeah, Paul's talking about Moses. "Are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In other words, the more you get into Christ, the more Christ gets into you, until eventually you are glorified all the way through. And then one day, when you stand before your Heavenly Father, the work will be entirely done, and you will be totally glorious. I have heard people say, and I get the slight humor of it, and I certainly get where it's coming from, but I've heard people say, "Boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'll never have to worry about losing weight again." In light of everything we've talked about tonight, you are going to gain more weight than you have ever had in your entire life once you get to heaven. The weight of the glory of God will even be in you. And I can guarantee you this, guys. Anything that we might have given up here on earth, any tangible, transitory, temporary, fun, distractions, personal glory that we've given up here on earth, and we've given it up for His sake, for His glory, you won't even remember it. It won't even cross your mind when you get to heaven. But guys, that's not even all that there is. God won't even stop there. According to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, God has promised that He will not be satisfied until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh man, that sure doesn't describe our world today. But guys, one day it will. God's ultimate purpose, guys, is to do everything for His own glory. And when He discards this tired old world, and the sooner the better, in my opinion, He will fill the new heavens and the new earth with the full weight of His glory. And then you and I are going to have the privilege of spending eternity basking in His glory and praising Him for all His glorious attributes. Amen? Guys, I think it's appropriate to end with a prayer, a doxology from Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Guys, God bless each one of you. God bless you. And if there's anything that you need, if you're in need of anything, please let our leadership know. Myself, Ivan, Roger and Nancy, George, Josh, Debbie, we are all here to minister to you. If you have physical needs, if you have spiritual needs, please let us know. We would love to bless you with prayer, with counsel, with whatever we can. To bless you, yes, but to also bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Good night, guys. Love you.